Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, we looked at Peter's command to Christians to have unity of mind, that we should all think the same thing or be of one mind. And we saw that we share in common the fundamentals of the faith, a common faith in Christ Jesus. And we saw that we defend these fundamentals. We use them as the basis for our unity. But beyond that, there's matters that have nothing to do with our faith. They're indifferent in and of themselves, and we let them be. We don't have to be of one mind in everything. In fact, we shouldn't even try to be of one mind in everything. That's not what Peter commands, but we should have a unity of mind in the Christian faith. Well, this morning we're going to see that Peter then proceeds to teach us that Christians should have not only a unity of mind, but also a unity of heart. A unity of heart. That will be the title and the theme of this sermon drawn from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's read 1 Peter 3 verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And let me remind you very briefly of the way in which Peter expresses this originally. Remember, he says, finally, all of you, and then he just lists five words. Finally, all of you, and he says five things. So it was same thinkers. That's what we looked at last week. And then today we're going to look at the other four remaining words that he applies to everyone. Everyone, be four things or have four things. And they all deal with unity of heart. So if we put it really literally, it would go like this. All of you, same thinkers, sympathetics, brotherly loving, tender hearts, humbles. That's what we are to be. But of course, we'll look at it in simpler, plainer, clearer English. So our outline is very simply drawn from these four words, from these four commands, and we will have four points. As we look at each one of the four, each of these four points, I'm going to ask, what does this word mean? How does Jesus embody it? And how can we put it into practice? So we'll have the first word, what does it mean? How does Jesus embody it? How can we put it into practice? The second word, what does it mean? How does Jesus embody it? How can we put it into practice? So Peter says in the first place, number one, to have sympathy. We'll put it that way. Have sympathy. That is quite literally the word that he uses, sympathēs. What does it mean? What does it mean? All of you, be sympathetic or have sympathy. What does this mean? Well, if you have some understanding of etymology, the roots of words, then you can get an idea of the meaning of the word sum pathes, okay, sum together with, and pathes, feeling or suffering, sympathy, I feel or I suffer with another. Okay, that's a base meaning from the roots, but here, let me give you a good definition. Peter commands us to acknowledge the suffering of others and help them through it. Acknowledge the suffering of others and help them through it. Sympathy, suffering with them, does not necessarily mean that you're feeling what they're feeling. That would be empathy. Sympathy means that you are with them in their suffering. You are together with them. You acknowledge another person's suffering. You see it. You care about them. You care about what they are going through. And you will be with them. You will be beside them to help them through their suffering. A sympathetic person sees your suffering. They're with you through your suffering to help you get through it. So Peter commands us, as part of achieving heart unity, to look at one another and be sympathetic, to see other people suffering and to acknowledge it and to care about them and to help them through what they are enduring. So that's what it means. Do we see this embodied in Jesus Christ, or how does Jesus Christ embody this? Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The Word of God says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The same Greek word, and so therefore in English, the same English word, to sympathize. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Does that mean that Jesus feels what I feel? Does that mean that when I'm tempted, Jesus is being tempted? No, it doesn't mean that he's passing through the experience that I'm experiencing. It means that he knows what it is. He knows what it is to live and to be tempted, though he never fell in temptation. He understands it, so he can acknowledge my suffering, and he can be with me in my suffering in a special way because he shares my nature. He also is a man. He also is a human. So Jesus sympathizing with our weaknesses means he is with us, and he understands what we go through, and he can help us to pass through it and to conquer. Notice that sympathy is not just emotional, it's practical. It's helping the person through their time of difficulty. We go to him to find help in time of need. We don't just look for someone to feel bad for us. We look to someone who will acknowledge our suffering and help us through our trial and through our difficulty. So if Jesus sympathizes with the weaknesses of his brothers, us, and if he helps them in their time of need, then we too should sympathize with our brothers and help them in their time of need. So Peter commands us to be sympathetic, to have sympathy towards one another, to acknowledge one another's suffering, and to help them. Well, how can we apply this? Just one more brief point to show it's practical. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 34, it says, "You had compassion on those in prison." You had compassion on those in prison. And compassion is just Latin instead of Greek. So sympathy, suffering together, that's Greek. Compassion, that's Latin. Con, passio, suffering together. Same thing, sympathy, compassion. And in the Greek, it's the same word. You had compassion on those in prison. What the point here is sympathy just emotional? No, the writer to the Hebrews is not saying, you felt really bad for the people in prison. No doubt they did. But he's saying, you helped them. You visited them in prison. You cared for their goods while they were in prison, perhaps cared for their families or anything that they could not while they were in prison. So to have compassion on those in prison or to have sympathy for those in prison meant you actually helped them. So if we want to be sympathetic or compassionate towards our brethren, it means we must help them. How can we do this? How can we apply it? Well, to put it simply, sink your roots. Sink your roots. Be present and be patient. Be present and be patient. I'm trying to emphasize being with people in their suffering. Being with people. Sympathy, compassion. When it comes to church, to sympathize with people, you have to spend time with them. Developing sympathy for others takes time. And Peter obviously writes this letter to multiple churches, so this is a general command for all Christians to have sympathy for all Christians, yes, but it's actually going to play out in local assemblies, local gatherings of that universal church. And so for a church body, for an assembly of Christians to achieve heart unity, it depends on them spending time with each other and being present with one another and being patient in order to develop that relationship. If you don't spend time with people, you won't even know what their sufferings are, let alone be present with them to help them through their sufferings. How can you sympathize with sufferings of which you are ignorant? And you can't be with people in your local church unless you sink your roots into a local church and dedicate time to be with them. First the root, and then the shoot, and then the trunk, and then the branch, and then the bud, and then the blossom, and then the fruit, then the flower, and then the fruit. You won't get to the fruit of heart sympathy and being with people in their sufferings and helping them through it unless you have first sunk your roots and been patient. I will be with you, and I will stay with you, and I will help you. Heart unity comes from a trust in one another. They're not going to just leave. They're not going to just run away when things are difficult. They care. They have sympathy for me. They have sympathy for one another. We have sympathy for one another, and we will be present with one another, and we will be patient with one another as we sink our roots and allow that beautiful tree to grow and then to blossom. Those who go from church to church or just attend sermons will never experience true depth of love and unity of heart because they're not with anyone. They will not have sympathy for anyone because they're not with anyone. And those who stay in one church but avoid fellowship will also lack a depth or dimension to their sympathy. Now, let me be careful about what I'm saying. This does not mean we're all commanded to be extroverts or that we all process or express social interaction in the same way. No, certainly not. But it does mean that we are with one another and that we help one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Sympathy will grow as we allow our roots to sink in and we develop deeper relationships with one another. Think of it this way. There is a surface level sympathy that comes from prayer requests announced publicly. We hear the prayer request and we think, oh dear, you feel a certain, oh, I'm sorry for so-and-so, they're sick or they're suffering or their family member is suffering. We have a surface level sympathy with publicly announced prayer requests. That's good, that's fine. But there's a much deeper sympathy that comes from someone telling you face-to-face and talking with you and saying, I'm really struggling with such and such, or I'm having a hard time with such and such, or this is really burdening me, etc. When you speak face to face or person to person with other believers, then it adds a much profounder depth to the relationship and therefore to the sympathy as they acknowledge your suffering and help you to pass through it and, Lord willing, to escape it or to get out of it and get through it and get out of it. So in order to cultivate heart unity among brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to have sympathy. Be present and be patient with the people of God. Sink your roots into a local church. Be present and be patient. Acknowledge the suffering of others and be with them in it, helping them through it. Secondly, have brotherly love. Have brotherly love. So Peter says, finally, all of you. And the third thing he says, which is for us our second point, is he says, Philadelphoi, all of you should be Philadelphias, brother lovers. Those who have brotherly love. What does it mean? Well, this is one of the easier words to define, isn't it? Philadelphia, love to the brethren, brotherly love. Who are the brethren? The people of Christ. What is love? To love is to bless. To love is to do good to the other. So Peter is commanding Christians to have a special or a preferential love for other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have a common command to love our neighbor. We have a command to love our spouses and our children, our families. So without in any way denying those commands of love to our neighbor and to our natural relations, Peter is emphasizing that there is an additional relation and an additional love that should be present in the Christian life, and that is a brotherly love, a Philadelphia, where a Christian should focus effort and blessing on loving brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this is a special and particular and indeed superior love to Jesus Christ and his people than to any and all other relationships. We'll get to that in a moment. How does Christ embody this? Well, consider, you don't need to turn there, it's just one verse, but consider Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. This is where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You'd say, "Jesus, I don't understand. I'm commanded to love my neighbor. I'm commanded to love my wife and my children and my brothers and sisters. Why must I hate them in order to be your disciple?" Well, Jesus, of course, is making an argument based on comparison, where Jesus is saying, your love for me must be so superior, so far beyond any other love for any other person, that by comparison, the distance between your love for me and your love for any and all other relation looks like hatred by comparison. You must have such a loyalty to me, such a love for me, that all other loves to all other relations appear by comparison as hatred. Jesus is not saying do evil to your family. Jesus is not saying do evil to your neighbor. Everywhere else in his ministry, he reinforces the command to love your neighbor. But Jesus says by comparison, you must love me so much that it appears like hate by comparison. Jesus said in other places that the gospel at times will divide family, father against son and son against father. And we must be willing to follow Christ, whatever the cost may be. This is like what we said the last time we had baptisms. There is no going back. Jesus teaches this to us, and he embodies it. Does he just command it? No, he also embodies it. He died for his people. He gave up his life. Love has no greater example. Love has no greater demonstration than this, than that a man should give his life for his friends. And Jesus gave himself, all of himself. He gave his life for us. And he demands from us an ultimate and superior loyalty and love to him. Now, all of this means that, therefore, since we have such a high love for Jesus, and Jesus demands such a high love from us, then we who are in Christ are to have a superior and ultimate love for one another, a brotherly love. How can we apply this? Are you familiar with the phrase, blood is thicker than water? Blood is thicker than water. It's a very old phrase which people use generally to say that family loyalties are stronger than other social ties. You know, there will be some kind of relationship and then the family will overcome it, or the family priorities will supersede, and someone will say, well, blood is thicker than water. Family ties usually win the day in various tensions and struggles and difficulties. Well, I want us to rethink that phrase in two ways. Blood is thicker than water. And I'll give them both to you at the same time. First, baptismal water should be thicker than family blood. Baptismal water should be thicker than family blood. And secondly, Christ's blood should be thicker than womb water. Christ's blood should be thicker than womb water. This is the same way of saying, saying the same thing in two different ways. When a sinner is born again inwardly and professes faith outwardly and is baptized into the church outwardly, it's the start of a new life. It's the birth of a new child in the family of God inwardly and the declaration of the birth of a new child of God outwardly in baptism. That sinner is going to bring with him, that this new child of God is going to bring with him social connections from family and society and any number of social relations. Part of growing and maturing in the Christian life is learning that this new family, the family of God, the church, the people of Christ, are your first family, your principal family, your most important family. And Peter commands us to have brotherly love because we don't necessarily think this way. We need to look at one another in a way that the world does not look at one another. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and so should we. You may look completely different than I do. You may dress completely different than I do. You may come from a completely different region and culture than I do, but you know what? The same blood that washed my heart washed your heart. And the same water that washed my body washed your body. And I love you. And that blood that washed us inwardly and that water that washed us outwardly should give us a superior love to one another that exceeds any and all family loves. Is this denying love for family? Never. Not at all. It's acknowledging a greater and higher love for the brethren. A minister in the 1650s, William Jenkin, he said this, "Blood is thicker, we say, than water. And truly the blood of Christ, beautifying any of our friends and children, should make us prefer them before those, between whom and us there's only a watery relation of nature." So he says, by nature, we have a watery relation to our families, but we have a blood relation between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, which he says ought to make them beautiful to us and to prefer them, brothers and sisters in Christ, before even natural family. And here in our church, we have, I believe, a beautiful and a natural diversity, which is reflective of where we live, and it's reflective of the fact that the gospel saves everyone. And this diversity of outward appearance is brought to unity of heart in brotherly love as we seek to bless one another and do good to one another with a special and preferential love that begins with love for Christ and then flows down from the head to the body, a love for all the brothers and all the sisters in the Lord. Yes, a common love for all Christians, but especially expressed and put into action for those in our local assembly, our local church to which we have committed and in which we have sunk our roots. So bless all and do good to all, yes. Love your neighbor, yes. Love your family, yes. But have a brotherly love for the people of Christ. Now, it's a beautiful thing when natural and supernatural relations unite when we have family members who trust in Christ, isn't it? And then it's just grace upon grace to have brothers and sisters in Christ who are also fathers and mothers or sons and daughters and such things. That's beautiful. But our love for the brethren must supersede. Our love for the brethren must be superior to all natural connections. Let's move on to the third of these four commands. Peter says, finally, all of you have sympathy, be sympathetics. All of you, be Philadelphias, be brotherly loving, have brotherly love. Number three, have a tender heart. Have a tender heart. Remember, what does this mean? How does Jesus embody it? How can we put it into practice? What does this mean? Well, this word really overlaps quite a bit with the first one, with sympathy or compassion. it overlaps with it, and we have it translated as have a tender heart, which is a good translation. This is a word that refers to your, literally, the word itself refers to your innermost body parts. And it becomes, therefore, a metaphor for deep or profound feeling, sincerity, depth. In English, in older English, this is where you get those phrases and expressions like the bowels of mercy or the bowels of affection. And in modern English, we think, what are you talking about? But in older English, it's saying that the deepest part of who you are expressing mercy, the deepest part of who you are expressing affection, bowels of mercy, bowels of affection, that's the word that they're translating. So have a tender heart. Yes, a tender inward feeling, a tenderness, a deep tenderness towards others. So how can we define it? I would say it means that we have a desire to see others' suffering come to an end and a willingness to help them resolve their suffering. We have a desire to see others' suffering brought to an end and a willingness to help resolve their suffering. To give more clarity, we'll just proceed to the next point and keep developing this. And by next point, I mean, how does Christ embody it? We actually just saw it in our consecutive reading today. In the Gospels, several times, three times in Matthew and then connected to other parts of the other Gospels, three times Jesus looks out at the multitudes who have been following him and they have nowhere to go, nowhere to sit down or rest and nothing to eat. And it says in English, it says that Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And it's the phrase in English, to have compassion, is translating this word that we have rendered also tender heart or tender hearted. So Jesus had a tender heart towards the crowds. What did he saw their suffering. He wanted their suffering to end, and he did something to end it. He said, have the people sit, I will feed them. So Jesus' tender heart, his compassionate heart towards the crowds, was expressed in bringing their suffering to an end. He fed them. He had compassion on their hunger and their fatigue, and he gave them rest, and he gave them food. Jesus was not indifferent or numb to their suffering. Rather, he was sensitive to it, and he helped them. So how can we apply it? Well, sympathy, the first point, and tenderheartedness are very similar. I really struggled on how to distinguish them. If sympathy has to do with being with people in their suffering, perhaps tenderness has to do with a willingness and a sincerity, a willingness to remain sensitive and to persist in sensitivity towards others' suffering. I will keep a tender heart towards you. I will not lose the tenderness of my heart towards you. Put another way, reversing it, it's a refusal to be apathetic. It's a refusal to be numb. It's a refusal to be indifferent. It's a refusal to be bitter. I will keep a tender heart. And when you realize this, that it's a refusal to be indifferent, a refusal to be bitter, a refusal to be numb, etc., then you realize this is very difficult. This is very difficult to do, perhaps even more difficult than you think. Why? Well, what does the body do when it's wounded? Trauma to the body results in calluses and scars. Calluses have no feeling. They're parts of my hand that I can poke all I want and I have no pain because there's calluses there. I don't feel any. Guitar players have it on their fingertips. They feel no pain there because a hardness and a lack of feeling has built up from repeated use and, in a sense, trauma. Not wounded trauma, but a kind of trauma. So calluses bring about numbness and indifference to pain. Well, obviously the body, or not the body, but emotionally speaking, the inner man does similar things when we are hurt. It is common to develop a callousness, an apathy, an indifference as a way to shield yourself from pain or reminders from past pain. In any relationship, People will hurt people. And the church is a community of people. Thank you, Captain Obvious. It's a community of people, and people will hurt people. So what is one common reaction in the church? One common reaction is to numb yourself to others, to be calloused, and to be cold. And at that point, when you come to church, but in a calloused and cold way, you come to church for your own purposes, for your own benefit, to get your own spiritual nourishment, but you're unwilling to be sensitive to the suffering of others. I'm going to come into church for my spiritual well-being, but don't get close to me because I don't want to be hurt, and then I leave the church. That's one way in which this could be expressed negatively. Or perhaps you're unwilling to pursue relationships with others at church, or repair relationships with others at church, because you don't want to endure the potential pain or the potential suffering that you might have to endure in such a relationship. Well, I might get hurt. This might be difficult, so I will avoid. Or perhaps others have hurt you and you want nothing to do with them. You see, in these various but similar situations, coldness and callousness and indifference becomes a barrier between you and others. A distance begins to develop. But Peter says, don't do that. Peter says, have tender hearts towards one another. And my dear brethren, this takes effort and this takes determination. Okay, someone has offended you. You've had a disagreement or a conflict with someone in church. What do? You could just leave them alone. You could just avoid them. But that's not an acceptable outcome. It's not actually a solution. It's a tense peace based on avoidance. It's not the peace of fellowship and heart unity and brotherhood. I'll share a little bit of personal experience with you, making it clear that this is personal experience. There have been times in the past, in this very church and in other settings, where I was anxious about walking around the campus because I was anxious about turning the corner and who will be standing there, because I knew that there were certain people that disapproved of my ministry or my place in the ministry. And I felt an anxiety because there was a separation and a distance. So what did I do, or what should I do in those situations? I didn't want to avoid those people. I wanted to win them over. And so I remember some very awkward occasions of intentionally sitting down at their table, people who don't attend here, sitting down at their table for lunch to try. I could have just avoided them and said, well, they don't like me, or they don't approve, or whatever, and just, let's just be callous, let's just be indifferent, let's just avoid one another. But I said, no, I have to try. I have to remain tender and not be bitter and not be hard towards them. And the truth is, my flesh, my sinful nature wanted to avoid them. I wanted to just say, whatever, you know, let's just leave it be. But I had to be determined to remain tender, to remain sensitive, to try to develop a unity of heart with those people or with that person. Did I succeed? In the case that the singular case that I have in mind, I did not succeed. I didn't. To my knowledge, their opinion never changed about me. And that was painful. So should I treat all of you the same way? Should I treat all of you as just, why should I trust them? Why should I care about them? Why should I let them into my life? Why should I? No, it would be wrong of me to harden my heart against the brethren. I must, as painful as that may have been, and it was, I should not allow myself to become calloused and hardened towards others. I should maintain a tender heart, a committed heart, a determined heart. Now, you have to forgive me for using myself as an example. I'm not saying imitate me. I didn't even succeed. But I want this to be as on the ground applicable as possible. You have tender hearts towards others when you can walk freely around the church and you're not scared about who you're going to bump into, because you're at peace with the brethren and you have a tenderness towards them, and they should have a tenderness towards you. And insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, the scriptures say. Think about a Lego set. And think about how it arrives with all the pieces in one box, but they're all separated, aren't they? Now, what do you have to do in order to construct the Lego set? You have to combine and connect the pieces. What if every Lego piece refused to connect to the others? You'd say, I have them all in one place, but it doesn't build anything. It's all here. It's all contained. But what is it? It's just a mess of Legos. If the pieces refused to connect, if you tried to build a house, but you had no nails, nothing to actually make cohesion and connection take place, you'd have all the pieces of a house, but you couldn't build it because they won't connect. They won't go together. No screws, no nails. So also a church where people's hearts have become calloused and indifferent and numb and bitter is like just a bunch of Lego pieces blobbed together, or lumber and metal all just piled up to build a house, but it doesn't build anything. And so if our hearts won't connect to other people, then what will our church be? It will be a whole bunch of spiritual stones that don't build anything. And that's a poor testimony before the world when Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So again, this is harder than you think. It's more difficult than you think. To be tender-hearted means I will persist in being tender. There are many people that say, oh, because of trauma, because of difficulty, very, very real pain without denying suffering and pain, they just swear off all kinds of things. I'll never go back to church. I'll never talk to these people again. They just go for avoidance. That must not be our response. That is not an acceptable solution. We must be tender-hearted so that if you have no tenderness towards another brother, you see their suffering, and you say, well, it's not my problem. You see their suffering, and instead of thinking, oh, I want to see their suffering brought to an end, and I will help them as Jesus had compassion on the crowds, brothers and sisters in Christ in the church can say, oh, too bad for them, so sorry. Or even at times even have a sick and twisted, they're getting what they deserve. Ooh. No, we must be tender-hearted towards one another. Even if people mistreat us, refusing to be calloused and indifferent and bitter. Unity of heart will come from tender hearts. You can't combine hard hearts that won't connect. Fourthly and lastly, have a humble mind. I'll be very brief on this point because we've discussed humility quite a bit in the recent sermons on marriage. The ladies just talked about it in Titus 2. But I also am going to deal with it briefly because Peter comes back to humility in a more focused way later in his letter. I'd rather talk about humility more at length at that time. So very briefly, what does humility mean? I've used this definition several times in recent sermons. It's having a mature and moderate opinion of yourself. So inwardly, humility is a measured, mature, moderate opinion of yourself. And outwardly, humility is a kind and charitable opinion of others. So humility is not hating yourself. It's having a mature and measured opinion of yourself. I'm not bigger in my mind than I actually should be or my place. And it's a kind and charitable opinion of others. I think well of them. I think the best of them. I prefer them before myself. So humility is going to be proportion. My opinion of myself is proportionate to who and what I am. My opinion of others is charitable and generous and kind to them proportionately. And of course, pride will be a disproportion in these things. Does Jesus embody and model humility for us? Of course he does. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, he said, I am lowly in heart. That's the same word that Peter uses. I am lowly in heart, Jesus says. And Paul uses the same word in Philippians 2, verse 8, where he says that Christ humbled himself. He put others before himself. He chose to take on our flesh, to suffer and die in our place for us. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and said, do likewise. So Jesus showed humility. He preferred others before himself, and he served others before himself. How can we apply this? Well, if we're going to have in the church, if we're going to have a proportionate opinion of ourselves, we can use Paul's question. What do we have that we have not received? How can one Christian be better than the other if everything we all have is all just a gift from God? So in the church, there should not be bitter rivalry and contention when we're all sinners saved by grace, by that same blood and water. So our humility comes from acknowledging who we are in Jesus Christ and then serving one another because of who we are in Jesus Christ. This is my brother. This is my sister. There should never be, oh, I won't serve her. Or, oh, I won't serve him. What? Your brother and sister in Christ? Of course we should serve them. Every one of them. All of them. Who are you to exclude yourself for some reason or in some way? No. We are all here because of what God has done for us, and we want to serve one another as the hands and feet of Christ serving his people. No one is too good to serve anyone else. And that is how we can put this into practice, having a charitable and kind opinion of one another because we're all one in Christ Jesus, and being intentional about preferring and serving one another before ourselves. Well, in conclusion, we've seen unity of mind, and this week we've looked at unity of heart, to have sympathy, to have brotherly love, to have tender hearts, to have humble minds. And we've seen that Jesus embodies these qualities. He leads us in them. And we've looked at some ways in which we can practically apply them as we follow his example in our own local church. And we should be encouraged, brethren, we should be encouraged that we are Jesus' precious people, that we are his spouse, that we are his body, that we are one in Christ Jesus, and that the same blood that cleansed me inwardly cleansed you inwardly, and the same baptismal water that washed me outwardly washed you outwardly. 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." And we are now the children of God. You are my brothers in Christ. You are my sisters in Christ. And together we serve the same Lord, the same Father, and the same Spirit, our one true God. So let us be diligent in strengthening our unity of mind. And let us be diligent in deepening our unity of heart by being like Christ and loving like Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to have a unity of heart that flows from your love to us, that we would be sympathetic to one another, that we would have brotherly love for one another, that we would have tender hearts towards one another and a humble mind. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as we have learned from James recently, to not only hear these things, but to put them into practice, to seek to live these out, and to show the world who we are. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to put to death pride, envy, bitterness, and all such things that would destroy our unity of heart. Please help us, we ask, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray it.